Well, today we are in 1 Samuel chapter 11. It looks like the kids managed to find their way downstairs without me telling them, but yeah, fortunately somebody's on that. So last time we were in 1 Samuel 9 and 10, where Saul was anointed to be king, and the people confirmed his kingship. Now we're in chapter 11, where we kind of put that to the test. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we'll be subject to you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us, and we'll put them to death." But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word, and would your Spirit open our hearts to hear what you want to say to us today? Not my words, but yours, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, excuse me, if you had the option, would you rather have a king or a boss that you report to for work, or would you rather be your own boss? I suspect all cultures probably deal with that tension a little bit, but I think as Americans in particular, we have mixed feelings about leaders. We kind of became a country by throwing over the King of England. So it's sort of part of our national identity to be independent, to be our own boss. But like everybody else on earth, we're drawn toward people that impress us, that give us a sense of belonging. You know, we're drawn to politicians that we think have the right idea, preachers and Bible teachers that we feel like have a grasp on the truth, or even celebrities that we admire. It feels good to see somebody who is championing a cause that we care about, and they're doing it well. They're leading with energy and power and persuasiveness and direction, and we can follow them. And I think God made us like that. We know that we're not God. We know that our strength and wisdom are limited, and it's comforting to have somebody else guiding and protecting us. So in the last chapter, God had Saul anointed as king. He is God's chosen king. And the people rallied around and confirmed that. But not everybody was so sure about this idea of having a king, and maybe about Saul in particular. back to those mixed feelings about having leaders. And to be honest, human leaders are always like that. They're always a mixed bag of results. Sometimes they're a great example, a great reflection of God's guidance and protection and care. And other times they're cruel tyrants, as Samuel warned back in chapter 8. But in this chapter, the king is largely a picture of that leadership that God intended, where God is allowed to lead through his human representative, and God receives a credit for his saving work. At least in this chapter, Saul truly is God's anointed king. And the Hebrew word for that is Messiah. He's the Messiah, the anointed one that God provided for his people. Now, in just two chapters, in chapter 13, we're going to see where Saul falls short of that ideal, and we're going to start the search all over again for a king after God's own heart. But in this chapter, we see what a Messiah is supposed to be. The king who sees the people in their need, and by the power of God's Spirit, goes and rescues them. And the people respond by renewing their devotion to God's anointed king. This is what a Messiah is supposed to be. Unfortunately, today we have the perspective, the advantage of seeing the anointed king that God chose to be his consummate Messiah, his consummate anointed king that Saul and David were just imperfect pictures of. And the story, the principle for us is still the same. When we see what a great Savior he is, we're called to renew joyfully our devotion to God's anointed king. And we're going to take the story in three parts. We're going to see the suffering of those who need salvation. Then we're going to see the salvation God brings about through his anointed king. And then the renewal of devotion to that anointed king. So the first thing that this story really calls us to do as God's people is to grieve for those who are suffering, for those who need his salvation. And this is a really horrible situation to think about. This little town under attack by a foreign king who's willing to accept their surrender only if he gouges all their right eyes out. I mean, what a sick tyrant. Let's just take a look at where we're talking about for a minute. Put a map up on the screen if you can click it over there. So down here, this is Gibeah. This is where Saul lives, kind of on this side of the Jordan. So I don't know if you can see this blue squiggly line up through the middle. That's the Jordan River. And most of Israel was on this side of the river. But on this side of the river, on the west or the east side of the river, you had this territory called Gilead. And Jabesh Gilead, or the town of Jabesh of the region of Gilead, is way up there in the north with that little flag sticking out of it. And it's next door to this other country named Ammon. And here's kind of the capital of Ammon, Rabbah, where the king lived. And so, not too surprisingly, Ammon decided, yeah, I think they ought to be our town. We're going to annex Jabesh Gilead. And this is not the first time we've dealt with Ammon. If you know the judge named Jephthah in the book of Judges, he had a tangle with the Ammonites, and he asked them, hey, what's the deal? Why are you attacking us? And the king of Ammon said, Israel stole this land from us when they came in from Egypt. And that's not actually accurate. The Israelites actually defeated the Amorites and took that land. But that doesn't stop the Ammonites, Ammon, from deciding that they're going to conquer this little town. Now, interestingly, the name of this king is Nahash. It sounds like the Hebrew word for snake, and he certainly is venomous. He specifically says he's going to gouge out their right eyes in order to bring disgrace on all Israel. He's intentionally shaming the nation of Israel. His intent is to intentionally hurt people and disgrace them out of this weird, twisted sense of vengeance and resentment. And there certainly are people still in the world like that today, who physically hurt other people on purpose out of some weird sense of getting back at them, or just out of this twisted need to feel like they're powerful over somebody else. And it's sick. But unfortunately, it's not actually that uncommon. If I were to be entirely honest, I would have to confess there have been times when I have intentionally hurt people, not physically, but with my words, because I felt like they did something wrong to me and I wanted to get back at them. Maybe you can notice that impulse in your own heart, this desire to disgrace other people, to put them down, to make them look bad, to run them down with your words so that you can feel like you're above them. And we do this with a variety of different people at work that bother us, people with different political views, even our family members. And God forgive us when we have this cruel streak in us. But it's also right for us to grieve when we see this kind of suffering in the world. The people of Jabesh cry out for someone to rescue them from this cruel fate. And when the rest of Israel hears about it, they weep aloud with the people of Jabesh. And that's appropriate. These are their countrymen. They're weeping because in an extended sense, these are their family members. They're all ancestors of the same guy. They weep because they understand that these people who are suffering are part of a group of people that we call us. This is us that's suffering. We belong to each other. Your suffering is our suffering. The New Testament calls Christians to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And that especially pertains to fellow Christians because in Christ we are a family. We all have one Father. We belong to one another. But that's also true for people beyond the church. Jesus teaches us even to love our enemies. And to see those people who are most in need as the very needs of Jesus himself. He says, whatever you did for them, you did whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. He identifies with them. And so it's right for us to weep when we hear about people suffering. And when we hear about hospitals and homes being bombed in Ukraine. When we hear about 54, I don't know if you've heard this most recent statistic, 54,000 people killed in Turkey and Syria from this earthquake. That's like every man, woman, and child in Henry County being snuffed out. When we hear about young girls being trafficked for money in the Philippines and in the Congo and in the United States. When we hear about friends and neighbors dying of cancer and car accidents and addictions right here in our own community, it's right for us to weep with those who are weeping because love makes us belong to one another. Their suffering is our suffering. And I know it can get to be too much for us. We can't carry the weight of the grief of all 8 billion people on this planet. So I don't mean that we should constantly be living in mourning. Just don't let your heart get numb. Don't forget. Allow yourself to feel how badly our world needs a savior. There's this word that shows up 3 times in this story. It's the word rescue in verses 3 and 13, but it's also the word delivered in verse 9. It's the root word of the name Jesus. When the angel tells Joseph to name his wife's son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's the word savior, salvation, save. And we need a savior for so many reasons. Our world needs a savior. We need a savior because our world is so corrupt and because people do terrible things to each other. We need a savior who will bring justice and protect the helpless. We need a savior because our world is filled with death and with pain. We need a savior who can overthrow death and bring about a life that never diminishes and truly satisfies. We need a savior because our sin, our own sin, stands between us and God. And we need a savior who can take away our sin and give us peace with our Creator. This story, more than anything, is about salvation. And it's about the Savior who brings it about. In verse 3, the people are looking and longing and hoping for a Savior to appear. And in verse 6, that Savior appears. So the second thing the story calls us to do is to celebrate the salvation of God's anointed king. And when I say that the Savior appears in verse 6, I'm kind of being intentionally ambiguous. Because in verse 5, there's this great storytelling technique that we actually already saw in chapter 9 when, you know, Saul and his servant were wandering around looking for donkeys, and then all of a sudden it says, "Behold, Samuel." He uses this Hebrew word, hene, behold. Likewise, in this story, the people of Jabesh have 7 days for a Savior to appear before their eyes get gouged out. And the people of Gibeah are weeping over this, and then suddenly, behold, there's Saul. In a very real sense, Saul is the Savior of this story. He's the one who will defeat their enemies and rescue them. But we're also keenly aware that Saul never could have done it by himself. I mean, Saul was the guy wandering around, can't find his donkeys. Yeah, he's the guy that they call his name to be king, and he's hiding in the baggage. You think that guy is going to rally the nation to fight against a foreign king and rescue their people? The key is what happens in verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. Saul really hits on the truth in verse 13 when he says, "This day the Lord has rescued Israel." Did Saul rescue Israel? Yeah. I mean, let's be honest. God uses us, right? We get to be a part of his saving work, and we have a real valuable role in that. But ultimately, on a deeper, on a truer level, Saul is right. The Savior that rescued Israel was the Lord. So how is it that the Lord brings about this salvation? It's interesting that the first effect that you see of the Spirit of the Lord rushing on Saul is his anger. He burned with anger. Now, we need to be cautious here. James 1 says, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires. Anger is not a good guide. It's not a good way to evaluate decisions. We're just as likely to get angry about our wounded ego as we are about the injustice done to an innocent person. Oftentimes we'll do something stupid and hurt people instead of help them in our anger. And yet anger is not inherently wrong. God created us to feel anger. At its best, it can move us out of our apathy in order to act, to do something about what is wrong with the world. So I don't know whether it was Saul's threat to dismember the cattle of anybody that doesn't help him is God's will, if that's God's plan, or if that was just Saul's kind of personality at work. And yet God used it. God worked with that. And this massive army surrounds Saul to rescue their countrymen. And then Saul sends this messenger to give them this promise. By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. And just that promise of salvation is enough that the people of Jabesh were elated. They're so confident now that Saul is going to come through for them that they tell the Ammonites, "All right, we will surrender to you tomorrow." Now, obviously, there's a little bit of subterfuge going on here, a little bit of deception, kind of throwing them off their guard. But they're also gambling a lot on Saul coming through for them at the time that he said he would. They're willing to take that chance based on this promise of salvation. And he comes through. The victory is greater than the people of Jabesh could have even imagined 24 hours earlier. The predators become the prey. This army that thought they could bully and torment a small town is completely overrun when they're faced with a more massive force led by a real king. This is what God does with an anointed king. And you can analyze the human tactics, but the point is that God saved his people using the king that God had chosen. The king just becomes God's representative to bring about the salvation that God had already decided to bring. Yeah, I ask people sometimes, do you know what the word Messiah means? And most people, if I can remember clearly, most people will say, does it mean Savior? And that's not exactly true. It actually means that somebody pours oil on their head. It means anointed. It's a symbol that God has chosen them for a special role, and especially to be king. So Messiah really means the anointed king. And yet the anointed king is a savior. Saul was called God's anointed one, his Messiah, and God used him to save his people. God does the same thing with King David and King Hezekiah. And when we call Jesus the Messiah, what we really mean, this word Messiah, the Greek word for that is Christ. When we call him the Messiah, when we call him the Christ, what we mean is he's God's chosen king. But the anointed king is also a savior. And the salvation that Christ Jesus our Messiah brings is greater than all of our needs. So we say we need a savior to take away our sin, the sin that stands between us and God. And Jesus is greater than all our sin. Our sins are significant, more than we usually care to stop and notice. They mound like a mountain between us and God that we could never tear down on our own. But the blood of God's Son that was shed on the cross is a sacrifice of unlimited worth. Our sins are great, but no matter how much our sin, how great our sin, we will never exhaust Jesus' power to save. We also said we need a Savior to throw down the injustice of the world, to protect the helpless. And Jesus is greater than all the corrupt powers of the world. Psalm 2 is a beautiful psalm that says the kings of the earth conspire against the Lord and his anointed one. And the Lord laughs at them. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will make the nations your inheritance. You know, arrogant and corrupt people often get away with it in the time that we live in. They think they can bully people who are weaker than them, whether that's smaller nations or people in poverty or just somebody lower in command at work. You may know people like this at your job. But they will be thrown down when they have to face the real king. Jesus hates arrogance. He hates oppression and injustice. And when he comes again, he will turn the tables on the oppressors, and the destroyers will be destroyed. But the greatest oppression that we face is death. And we need a Savior who can undo death itself. And thank God we have a king who has faced death himself, who has died and is risen from the dead. He is the author of life. Jesus is the living word. John 1 says he gives life to all things. And death itself gives way to his power. And we hate death, and rightly so. This is not the way it was supposed to be. Death is a corruption of God's original design. When we have an incurable disease, when we face the last days of our life, when we sit in a hospital room watching our loved one take their last breath, death seems inescapable, but not in Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. And when he comes, he will raise with him everyone who believes in him, just the same way that he was raised. That's a new life that can never be taken away. And I know that right now in the world that we live in, with all the injustice and the suffering and death, that seems far away. It's hard to imagine that kind of salvation. But just like Saul told the people of Jabesh, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. We have a king who says to us, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. This is what the Bible calls our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To those under the oppression of the enemy, to those who are suffering, to those who are longing for salvation, he says the King is coming soon. And his power is more than enough to save. And just that promise of salvation is enough to give us great joy. People need Jesus. The world needs this Savior. Don't feel like you're imposing your beliefs on people when you tell them about Jesus, any more than the messengers from Saul were imposing their beliefs on people of Jabesh when they said a king is coming to save you. Our need for salvation is great, and Jesus is a great Savior. So then when we see what a great Savior he is, renew your devotion to God's anointed King, our Savior. When the dust settles on the field of victory, the people say to Samuel, "Where are those troublemakers?" You know, chapter 10 called them troublemakers, sons of Belial, those worthless fellows. "Where are those troublemakers who rejected God's anointed King? We ought to put them to death." And notice Saul's answer in verse 13. "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." You know, in some sense, the people are right. A rejection of God's anointed King is treason. It's treason against their nation, treason against their king, and treason against God. That is worthy of death. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death, because all sin is rejection of God's rule over us. It is treason. To reject Jesus as the Messiah, as God's anointed King, is treason against the ruler of the earth. And yes, it's worthy of death. But Saul says, not today. Today is a day of salvation. There is a judgment day coming. God will judge those who reject Jesus as their anointed King. But today is a day of salvation. Our King has come and opened the way for us to be freed from our sin and enter his kingdom. This day the Lord has rescued us. Today is a day of salvation. Today is the day to enter into his kingdom. If you've been thinking about it, mulling over whether you want to commit your life to follow Jesus, just ask yourself, do you really believe he's the Savior and King that God has provided? And there you have your answer. Don't keep putting him off. You know, we have a baptism coming up, hopefully. You can be part of it. Today is the day of salvation. Make your choice today. So finally, Samuel says, let's go to Gilgal and reaffirm the kingship. Literally, let's make it new. Because you're right, the first time, there were a lot of people that rejected it. Not everyone's committed to God's anointed King. But now that you see the salvation that God has brought through his anointed King, let's reaffirm his kingship over you. And the people responded with worship and exceeding joy. So recognizing Jesus as our Savior is not really different from recognizing him as our King. They're not two different things. He's the Savior because he has the power of the King. So if you see that he's a great Savior, renew his kingship over you. So what parts of your life are the troublemakers? Those parts of your life that say, shall Jesus really rule over me? Maybe at work you don't really act or talk a whole lot like a Christian. Or maybe your leisure time is really all about you and Jesus doesn't rule over your entertainment or your recreation habits or your free time. Renew his kingship over your life. And like Saul, Jesus calls us to rally around him and let him lead us actively to step in to save those who need his salvation. When you see people suffering in the world, don't say that has nothing to do with me. Your King says, follow me and we will bring them my salvation. It has something to do with you because it has something to do with your King. Now that might mean sharing the forgiveness of sins. It might mean sharing the promise of life in the face of death. Or it might mean standing up for people who are being mistreated by others. Don't make Jesus threaten your cattle before you're willing to rally to him and follow him to bring salvation to those who need it. The good news is that this saving work does not rest on your power or your plan. Jesus is a great Savior. And when you renew your devotion to him, you find yourself being led and cared for by somebody who is able to handle not just your needs, but the needs of the people whose lives he brings you into. It's not your strength. You're just leading them into Jesus' strength. At the end of the day, being part of a kingdom like that, being led by a king like that, fills us with worship and exceeding joy. Enter into this promise. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are king. You are the resurrected king. You are the conqueror of death. You will throw down every evil, every oppression, every injustice. And that includes the wrong, the evil in our own hearts. Jesus, we bring you our needs. We bring you our own rebellion, our own sinfulness. Lord, have your way. Rule in us. Let all the parts of our lives, all of our words, all of our thoughts be governed, be led by you, our King. Because, Lord, we profess you are a great Savior. Lead us into the people whose lives you want to bring your salvation to. We rally to you, Jesus, our King. Let us see your work of salvation in the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.